One says, do it this way. And another says, but I know a better way. Sound familiar? Disagreements are a daily experience of us all. Couples have disagreements. Companies have disagreements within them. And unfortunately, so do churches. Now, a disagreement may not be in and of itself all bad. A disagreement could lead to an improved relationship, a better product, or a more effective way of doing something. On the other hand, a disagreement can degenerate into dissension and even divisions. Whether or not the disagreement is good or bad, whether it results in good or bad things, probably depends on the way that it is handled, particularly by the people involved. So since it's such a common experience, and all of us have it, we're either having it now or going to in the future, maybe we should ask, how do you handle a disagreement? At whatever level of life, whether it be within a marriage or within a church, how do you handle a disagreement? I believe there are principles to guide us through this maze, and they're given to us in Philippians chapter 4. Would you turn with me to that passage of Scripture? Philippians chapter 4, where I'm going to begin reading with verse 2. Philippians chapter 4, verse 2 says, I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. In this passage, Paul does three things. First of all, he addresses directly two ladies who are having a disagreement among themselves. That's verse 2. Secondly, he addresses someone he calls a true companion and asks him to help those two ladies. That's verse 3. Then, in verses 4 to 9, he gives a series of commands that apparently is addressed to everybody. So with that in mind, I want us to work our way through this passage. And in my opinion, it all has to do, one way or another, with how to handle a disagreement. First, let's look at what Paul says directly to those who are having the disagreement. He says in verse 2, I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche. Now, all we know about those two is what's stated in this verse and in the next verse. The next verse says, help these women. And we know those are feminine names, so we know, for one thing, they were women. The other thing we know is they were obviously having some kind of a problem with each other, because he says in verse 2, be of the same mind. And we can surmise, at least the way this is stated, it is implied, that their disagreement had affected some other people. It was public knowledge. Obviously, Paul says it to the whole assembly in a public letter. Perhaps it was only threatening the unity of the congregation, or maybe it already had. But at any rate, this is more than just a minor disagreement. It is threatening the situation in the assembly. Now, beyond that, all kinds of statements have been made that are nothing more than speculation. Commentators have suggested that these women were perhaps women of wealth or rank or some kind of position in the assembly. All that is a matter of speculation. What we know is that there are two women who have a disagreement with each other. Dr. Harry Ironside, the past pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, used to tell a story about an uneducated preacher who, speaking on this passage, mispronounced these two ladies' names. He called them odious and soon touchy. Seems to me that every congregation has a soon touchy. Some lady who wears her feelings on her sleeves and is going to get offended. And there is another lady in the congregation who is going to do something to cross her, and the resultant situation can very often be odious. And it doesn't take very much for that to happen. I think it is very common and that it happens all the time. I remember being in a church some years ago where there were two ladies who were not speaking to each other. And as I recall the situation, one lady walked into a room in the church where there were some other ladies. And the moment she hit the door, she heard her name and somebody said, "Oh, there she is now." She was highly offended by the fact that they were talking about her. She didn't even know what they said. She was highly offended. And from that point, and for several years thereafter, she didn't even speak to that other lady. Now, that is a very common situation in a church. And for that matter, disagreements themselves are commonplace. Now, the question is, how do you handle it? Well, the first thing that Paul does is he addresses these women directly and urges them to be unified. Look at verse 2. He says, "Be of the same mind in the Lord." In other words, live in harmony, live in peace, be reconciled, be unified to each other. Now, this little phrase, "be of the same mind," has been used several times throughout the book of Philippians. And I think it would be instructive to go back and look at each occurrence of this phrase. I think you might get some insight into what Paul means about being of the same mind. Does this mean that you have to agree on everything? Or is Paul saying to these two ladies, you got a disagreement and you got to agree on everything? Is that the case? And my answer to that is no. And I think that we can get some insight into what we should be of the same mind on by looking at how this phrase is used in Philippians. For example, in chapter 3, it's used of being of the same mind in wanting to know Christ intimately. In chapter 2, it's used of having a humble concern for other people. In chapter 1, it is used for living worthy of the gospel and standing fast for the gospel. So that Paul is not saying, you got to agree on everything. Paul is saying, you need to have the same mind on the priority of wanting to know Jesus Christ and be like Him, on the importance of humbly serving other people, and on the imperative nature of standing fast for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, apparently, something else became more important to these two ladies than one of those three spiritual values and virtues. And they were willing to enter into a disagreement over them. And Paul is saying, look, you need to be of the same mind in the Lord. You ought to sit down and just begin with we agree that we need to be like Christ and get to know Him and serve each other and get the gospel out to the world. Those things are the things upon which we agree, and we can live in harmony as long as we are basing our relationship on those kinds of things, those kinds of common objectives. So, Paul is simply exhorting these ladies to be unified. I once heard of a sermon a pastor preached. The title of it was Pig-Headed or Big-Hearted. You know, that just might say it all. You might say to two who are in disagreement, okay, is the object of this for you to be pig-headed, for you to hang on to this one little thing you think is so important that you've been offended about? Or is the object to be big-hearted? To have a heart that beats after Jesus Christ, that wants to know Him and be like Him and serve other people because you do, and win other people to Jesus Christ. Paul is saying, look, ladies, you need to live in harmony. You need to be of the same mind in the Lord. So, that's the first thing. There is more. The second thing he tells them is in verse 3. He says, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women. Now, Paul is simply saying, somebody else, a third party, may need to help these ladies be reconciled and unified. One of the questions that's often asked is, who was this true companion? And there are all kinds of guesses. Some say it was Epaphroditus. And they say that because the little phrase true companion is similar to what is said of him in chapter 2, verse 25, when it calls him a fellow worker and fellow soldier. However, it seems odd that Paul would exhort Epaphroditus to do this in the letter when Epaphroditus was with him as he wrote the letter. It doesn't seem that it quite fits. Other suggestions have been that it's Timothy, or that it's Silas, or that it's Luke, or that it's Barnabas, or that it's Lydia, or one suggestion's even that it was Paul's wife. We don't even know that he had one when he wrote this letter. Probably didn't, but that's one suggestion. And another is that companion is a proper name, and that this is the name of a person. We don't know who this true companion was. The simple point is that Paul is saying that somebody may need to help these two in their disagreement. Now notice what he says at the end of verse 3. Who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Ah, notice he says, these two women are not novices. They are seasoned servants. They labored with me when I was there in the gospel. These ladies were involved in evangelism and probably even in helping to establish this church. They were discipling other people. They worked with others. I mean, these are men, or women, I should say, who have worked with men in evangelism. These are not newcomers or novices to the faith. All of which leads me to suggest that seasoned servants can have disagreements and may need help in being reconciled to each other. Very fascinating. He doesn't mention who all these people are. They are unnamed and unknown to us, but the Lord has took notice of their name, for their name is in the book of life. Now, let me just pause long enough to suggest that when there is a disagreement in a marriage, in a group, and in a church, the people who are disagreeing with each other may need some help. A third party may need to step in and help them be reconciled. I think I know of married couples who've had a problem and they said, we can handle it by ourselves, when it was so serious, they frankly needed to sit down and talk to a counselor. I think there are situations in a church where there are people that have a disagreement, and some third party, an outside person, needs to step in and help restore harmony. I would also say, based on this verse, that not only should a third party step in, but he may be the one to take the initiative. For Paul addresses the true companion and says, I urge you to do this. He doesn't tell the women to seek out the third party. He tells the third party to seek out the women. Interesting little observation that in the context, at least of a church, it may be the prerogative of the third party to go initiate the attempts at reconciliation. So, perfectly biblical. When two people have an agreement, to first of all urge them to be unified themselves. And if they can't do it on their own, a third party sits down and tries to help them with that. I mentioned a moment ago being in a church where two ladies hadn't spoken to each other for a while. As a result of a sermon I preached, one of them came to talk to me. That's how I found out about the story. And suggesting that the two of them sit down by themselves was probably not wise. So I ended up going to the other one and eventually getting them both in the same room. And after a period of time, there was harmony restored in that situation. And the unfortunate thing is after it was all aired, and we got down to the bottom of it, it was all based on a misunderstanding to begin with. And over the years, I've been involved in, I don't know how many, countless situations where either couples or people in a church were in a disagreement. And because I was the outside speaker, they've asked me to sit down and play negotiator. And I've just done this over and over and over again. I've done it within our own church. And this passage has influenced the kinds of things that I've done in those situations. It is perfectly biblical to have a third party sit down and try to reconcile two people who are having a disagreement. Now, at this point, Paul gives a series of commands. Look at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord. Look at verse 5. Let your gentleness be known to all men. Verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. Verse 8, finally, brethren, meditate on these things. Four commands. Now the question is, to whom are those four commands addressed? Are they addressed to the two ladies having the disagreement? Are they addressed to this true companion who is to help them? And the answer is neither. They are addressed to everyone. And I say that because in verse 8 he says, finally, brethren. The last one is clearly addressed to everyone in the assembly. And that leads naturally and logically to the conclusion that all four of these are addressed to everyone. There are other hints of that. For example, he says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. He says in verse 5, let your gentleness be known to all men. So there are clues and hints within this that these four commands apply to everybody at all times. At the same time, there are hints and clues in these verses that these commands apply primarily when there is a disagreement. Several times he mentions peace, for example. So I'm going to suggest that verses 4 through 9 apply to everybody in the congregation all the time, but primarily when there is a disagreement somewhere in the midst. Now, what are these four commands? What do you do to handle a trial? I'm sorry. What do you do when you how to handle a disagreement when you're not involved in the disagreement? And the answer is, first of all, you rejoice. Verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. All right, first thing you're to do is rejoice. Notice, you are to rejoice in the Lord, not in circumstances. Most people tend to be happy when something in their life is going their way. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Furthermore, you are to rejoice in the Lord always. You are to do this all the time. And then to underscore this and emphatically declare it, he repeats it and he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. So, the first thing you're to do all the time in every situation is rejoice. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that famous English preacher of the last century, said, quote, there is never a time when the saint of God has not great cause for gladness. End of quote. Right on. There is never a time when we should not be rejoicing in the Lord. But, as I have pointed out, the context of this is a disagreement. So that one commentator has said, and again, I quote, Paul exhorts them all to rejoice in the Lord, for that holy joy is the best remedy against the spirit of dissension. End of quote. So I think it is particularly needful in a time of disagreement that you rejoice in the Lord. You see, the temptation is to focus on the situation, and that can be discouraging. So Paul is saying, look, there's a disagreement in the assembly. I want everybody to rejoice in the Lord, always, and especially now. The truth of the matter is, anybody can rejoice when things are going well. It's when there is a disagreement or dissension that it takes the believer who can rejoice in the Lord. I can rejoice in the Lord no matter what the circumstances. He is still on the throne. He is still in control. He has promised that all things will work together for good. And I can rejoice in those things, whether the immediate circumstance is going my way or not. I am told that the robin is one of the few birds that sings as cheerfully in the downpour of rain as he does in the bright and brilliant sunshine. Likewise, a believer can rejoice in the Lord even when things are not going his way. The second command is in verse 5. He says, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. The word gentleness in verse 5 is almost untranslatable. As a matter of fact, one authority in Greek has said this is the most untranslatable word in all of the New Testament. This is one of the richest words in the New Testament, and one of my favorite, I might add. The nuances in this word are so great, no one English word can possibly give all of the nuances of it. I'm going to try to take a stab at explaining to you the richness of this word. It means to be fair, to be equitable. Forbearance, it means to be reasonable. One Greek teacher translates this, sweet reasonableness. I love it. Let your sweet reasonableness be known to all men. Has a great ring to it. But another has suggested that the best English equivalent is gracious. Be gracious. And I would suggest that after all is said and done, that probably comes as close to capturing all that's involved in this word as any English word I know. Let me give you some of the things men have said after they have studied this word. One said it is the opposite of contention and self-seeking. Another said it forbears from insisting upon full rights where rigidity would be harsh. And still another has said, it is the spirit of willingness to yield under trial, which will show itself in a refusal to retaliate when attacked. It is a rich, pregnant word and a great word. Let your graciousness be known to all men. This word, translated gentleness, is used of Christ in 2 Corinthians 10:1. It is listed as a requirement for being an elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And in Titus chapter 3, all believers are urged to manifest this Christian virtue in their lives. Many years ago, when I first graduated from seminary, I saw what this passage was saying and particularly studied this word. And I must say to you that it has profoundly influenced my life. I don't know that I have succeeded, but it has certainly been one of the goals of my life to have this virtue in my life, to be a gracious man who has sweet reasonableness. I think that comes as close to describing what Jesus Christ is about as perhaps any other word in all of the New Testament. Now, the motive for doing this, he says, is the Lord is at hand. And that is capable of two different meanings. It can mean the Lord is at hand in the sense that he's close by, he's present. And sensing his presence with you, you ought to be gracious. Or it can mean the Lord's about to come back. He's at hand. He's near, meaning his return is imminent. Now, elsewhere in the New Testament, this little expression, the Lord is at hand, is used. And it's used of the coming of Christ. One example is James 5:8. Since that very phrase is used elsewhere of the coming of Christ, I'm going to suggest that's the meaning here. So that the point is, you ought to be gracious to all men, and that implies at all times. Because the Lord may come back any minute, and you don't want to be caught not being gracious when the Lord comes back. So that's the motive for being gracious to all people at all times. And that is particularly true when there's a disagreement. I've been involved in many of these in the sense of trying to reconcile two parties who were disagreeing with each other. And I can tell you from experience that very often otherwise gracious people can become very ungracious when there's a disagreement. That otherwise intelligent and reasonable people can become unreasonable just because there's a disagreement. Particularly pertinent in that situation that you remember to be gracious. That is, manifest some sweet reasonableness. The third command is given in verses 6 and 7. You know this passage. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Before we look at those two verses, let me just summarize them and tell you that I think the bottom line of those two verses is that you ought to trust God. Now, those words are not used in those two verses, but as I will explain in a minute, that's the essence of what's here. That you need to trust God. Now let me explain. The first thing he says is, be anxious for nothing. The Greek word is, don't care. Don't be concerned. And the problem is that that Greek word is used elsewhere of a legitimate concern. Matter of fact, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 20, he says, I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. And that is a legitimate care and concern. This word is also used in other passages of an illegitimate concern. So that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, don't be anxious for your life. So the same word is used for both a legitimate and an illegitimate concern. In this passage, it's clearly something that's illegitimate, so to speak.
Perhaps the dividing line is that there ought to be some concern about yourself, but not an over concern. But you for sure ought to be concerned about other people. But when it gets to the point that you are concerned about yourself, to the point that you become anxious, that you are wringing your hands, that it has absorbed all of your thoughts, that you go to bed and think about it and can't sleep, that you are worrying, then Paul says, be anxious for nothing. Now, the truth of the matter is that most of the things we worry about never come to pass. Have you ever noticed? One of the men in the orchestra went to Toscanini and said, my bassoon will not play a high E flat. What do we do about the concert tonight? And Toscanini said, don't worry. There is no high E flat you have to play tonight. Most of us worry about things that are never going to come to pass. But what's the solution when you start to worry? The answer in Philippians 4 is, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. The solution, he says, is you pray. And the word supplication has the connotation with it that you have a need. Whatever it is you think you gotta have that you need, take that to the Lord. But notice what he says, with thanksgiving. I think that's the key. You see, if you're going to the Lord with this need, with this request, both words are used in that verse, and you're going to do it with thanksgiving, the implication is you're going to tell him what you want, what you need, and you're going to thank him and leave it with him. And that's how I conclude that this verse is really saying, just trust the Lord through believing prayer. Give it to him. Somebody has suggested that worry and prayer mix like fire and water. They don't. So, the solution is to say, Lord, I'm concerned about this. I'm getting over concerned about this. And that's not right. So I'm going to give you my request. I'm going to tell you what I think I need. And I'm going to leave it with you. And trusting. Do all things work together for good? Is he capable of deciding what you need and has more wisdom than you do about whatever that is? Just trusting. Just trusting. And that's particularly critical when there's a disagreement and you're worried about the fallout from this disagreement. And when there's a disagreement, you always imagine the worst, right? I mean, you imagine dead bodies laying all over the place and all that kind of thing, don't you? You always. Don't worry about that. Give it to the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Carry on. Now, notice what he promises you. He promises you personal peace. He says in verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Oh, these verses are rich. We could spend a whole message just on these two verses. Lord willing, someday we will. Right now, let me just survey the scenery. He says the peace of God. There's a difference in the Bible between peace with God and the peace of God. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. If you have trusted Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, you have peace with God. If you are a saint, and you are now practicing believing prayer, you can have peace of God, the peace of which God is the source. There's a peace the world gives, Jesus said, and there's a peace which God gives. It comes through believing prayer. you can have the peace of God. And he says it surpasses all understanding. To try to describe to you what this peace is like trying to describe to someone who's never eaten an orange what an orange tastes like. It is beyond comprehension. It's not like an apple. It's a little more tart. But it's not like a lemon. It's a little more sweet. You get the picture? You can't do it. It's beyond comprehension unless you've experienced it, and then you know very well what the peace of God is like. And if you are trusting the Lord, then His peace will stand as a guard over your hearts and your minds. You know what that means? Over your thoughts and your emotions. Isn't that interesting? Now, when Paul wrote this, he was under house arrest, and there was a guard standing there protecting him, also keeping him from running away. And if you are practicing believing prayer, the peace of God stands as a sentry over your head and over your heart. And there is calm there, and you are free to be gracious and to manifest some sweet reasonableness. So what is really at the bottom of all of this is I'm going to trust God with it. Now, life can get pretty hectic. So you got to decide whether you're going to try to control it by yourself without God's help, or whether you're just going to say, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. I'm going to trust Him. And that frees me up to have personal peace inside and be reasonable with those with whom I have to deal. There was a lady who had 6 kids of her own. And she adopted on top of that 12 more. And yet, she was very calm. Some reporter said to her, how do you do this? Most mothers today with 2 or 3 pull their hair out. And she said, I have a partnership. He said, partnership? With whom? And how does that help you in this situation? And she said, a couple of years ago, I made a pact with the Lord. I told Him, I'll do all the work. You do all the worrying. And since then, I haven't worried. So, there is the peace of God that is the portion of those who are resting in the Lord and refuse to get rattled by whatever's going on in their lives. There's one more command. He says in verse 8, finally, brethren. Then he lists a whole bunch of virtues and says you are to meditate on these things. And I want you to notice something. Verse 8 says finally. And then in verse 9 he goes on and gives you another command. In essence, he says, the things you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. So you might just want to underline verse 8 says meditate, verse 9 says do. But the word finally indicates there's only one more coming, basically. And that has led commentators to the conclusion that there's one more principle here with 2 parts, meditate and do. Now that's very insightful. Let me try and state what I think these 2 verses are saying, and then I'll explain. I'm going to suggest that these 2 verses are telling us to contemplate on the highest ideals and to follow the best examples, and that those 2 things are tied together by the word finally. Now, with that in mind, let's look at these 2 verses. He says, meditate on these things. The word meditate doesn't mean to just think about for a minute. It means to count, to take into account, to reckon. And then the implication is, with that in mind, you will do something. And that's why these two verses are so tied together. Now, what is it you are to take into account before you begin to do something? Well, there are eight virtues listed in verse 8. You are to take into account whatever is true. That's the opposite of a lie. Particularly in a disagreement, the truth gets stretched, twisted, and perverted. And so Paul is saying you need to think about and act on that which is proven true, not on rumor, innuendos, or lies. You are to contemplate what is noble, that is, what is reverent, what is serious, what is honorable, what is dignified. What is just? That simply means what is right before God. Pure is moral purity. Lovely is that which is pleasing, that which is agreeable, that which is ethically attractive. Good report can be misleading. The Greek word means well speaking and refers to what is kind, to that which does not give offense. It says that you are to think about what is virtuous. And that means what is morally excellent or morally good. And praiseworthy means just that. It is worthy of praise. It has universal human appeal. That all humans would look at that and say, that's a good virtue to have. Now, it's those kinds of lofty, high ideals that you are to think about. Now, that is particularly true when there is a disagreement. And in a disagreement, often there is insensitivity on the part of other people. And there is injustice done by them and injury done by them to you. So in the midst of a disagreement, the temptation is to focus on those things and think about those things and then act out those things accordingly. And Paul says, don't do that. No, you need to contemplate the highest ideals. Take the high road, not the low road. And that begins by not even thinking about that which is around you. Think about those high and lofty ideals you get, especially from the Christian faith. Highly intelligent girl was hired to be a camp counselor for the summer. She was a college student at the time, and when she got to the camp, she ended up peeling potatoes. And somebody came along one day and said to her, how can such an intelligent girl like you stand to sit there and just peel potatoes? And her reply was, I don't have to think about the potatoes as I peel them. You ever do that? You ever peel potatoes and think about something else? Sure. Get the point? You don't have to think about what's going on around you. Not even if it's peeling potatoes. So when there's a whole bunch of mess and garbage going on in your life, you don't have to think about it. You can choose to contemplate other stuff. And that's precisely what Paul is saying. But this isn't just talking about thinking. It's talking about contemplating these things in light of what you will do. That's why he says in verse 9, these things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So the meditation itself implies action. And now, he says in verse 9, you are to do these things that you've seen illustrated in the lives of other people. And he puts himself in that category. Matter of fact, at the end of chapter 3, he talked about the fact that you needed a model. And he said, join in following my example. And now he comes back to that same theme. In essence, he is saying, when I was there, you saw me do the very kind of thing I'm telling you to do, and now I'm telling you to follow my example. And if you do, the God of peace will be with you. Now, he could have said the God of love. He could have said the God of justice, but that's another hint that he's never drifted very far away from the whole issue of disagreements and dissensions and possible divisions. And so he's saying, look, if you do the kind of thing I'm suggesting, then the God of peace will be with you. And that means the peace of God will be with you. And there will be peace and calmness and serenity in your heart as you are seeking the Lord and His peace. Now, that all brings us to the end of this passage. So let me summarize it and let me make a suggestion. The sum of these verses, as I understand them, is that when there is a disagreement in a church, individuals involved should be exhorted and assisted to live in harmony. And everybody in the church ought to do what will provide for personal as well as public peace. Now let me make a suggestion, and it is simply this, that a major issue here, though not stated, is that you ought to be seeking peace. As I pointed out, he mentions in verse 7, you do what he says, and the peace of God will be with you. In verse 9, he says, you do what I'm telling you, and the God of peace will be with you. Peace is the overriding thought through the latter part of this passage, and for that matter, through all of the passage. So that brings us right back to the fact that the backdrop of this passage is this disagreement between two women that apparently had spilled over into the congregation and was beginning to affect it. Now Paul says, seek peace, in essence. Romans chapter 12, he says, as much as lieth within you, be at peace with all men. Now what happens when there's a disagreement? Whether you're involved in it or not, but especially if you're involved in it. Well, I'll tell you. For one thing, you'll begin to dwell on this thing. You think about it. There's a confrontation and a conflict between two people. You go home and think about it. You go to bed and you think about it. You get up and you think about it. You dwell on it. That becomes your meditation. And then you get discouraged. There's no joy in conflict, confrontation. You get discouraged. And then, and I've seen this happen time and time again, you say things and do things you would not otherwise say. I've seen otherwise gracious people become ungracious just because they were in the midst of a disagreement. I've seen otherwise highly intelligent and reasonable people become unreasonable just because they were clinging to a point of view and they were in the midst of a disagreement. Now, you want me to tell you how to handle disagreements? Would you like for me to tell you what the Bible says about how to handle a disagreement? Well, here it is. I'm going to suggest that you do something that I don't normally suggest. I'm going to ask that you turn in the back of your Bibles and look at that blank page. And then I want you to write across the top how to handle a disagreement. I suspect that some listening to me right now are involved in a disagreement right now. I also suspect that some listening to me right now are not involved in a disagreement right now. Well, if you're in that latter category, hang on, wait a day or two, it's coming. What do you do? Well, then you'll forget all this. I want you to write this down in the back of your Bible. I happen to be one of those pastors and preachers that believes that you don't need to take notes in church, all the time at least. I think you ought to listen. I think there's a benefit to just listening to the Word of God proclaimed. However, I concede there's a place for note-taking, and this is one of them. I don't mind you taking notes if that's what you want to do. I just don't think church ought to become school. But in this case, I think you need to write this down because I think in the future you're going to need this, all right? I'm going to give you five things to do when there's a disagreement. Number one, seek peace. Seek peace. Your goal ought to be to seek peace. Not win. Seek peace. Number two, Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Not in the circumstances. Not in what you think might happen. In the Lord. Just walk around thinking of all the things you can rejoice in the Lord about. Number three, be gracious. Parenthesis, be reasonable. Sweet reasonableness ought to come out of you. Number three, be gracious. Number four, do not worry, trust God. Don't worry, trust God. And fifth and finally, and this one's a little long, contemplate the highest ideals and follow the best examples. I'll repeat. Number five, contemplate the highest ideals and follow the best examples. Let me repeat all five. Number one, seek peace. Number two, rejoice in the Lord. Number three, be gracious, meaning sweet reasonableness. Number four, don't worry, trust the Lord. Number five, contemplate the highest ideals and follow the best examples. I once read something that I have abbreviated and edited that puts it all about as well as I think it can be put. It goes like this. A canary and a buzzard flew over the same piece of land. The canary observed the beautiful meadows of green grass, saw lovely flowers growing in the wild, and noticed majestic trees growing in the forest. The canary saw what was fair and beautiful and gracious and filled the air with a song. Behind the canary came the buzzard. There was no damp marsh, no unseemly sight, or no dead body of any creature of the wild which the gloating eye of the buzzard did not see. It deliberately searched out the sordid things of the landscape, and when it saw such, it bellowed out with a piercing cry that was anything but pleasant and melodious. Isn't that descriptive? I'd like to make a suggestion. In flying across the landscape of life, be a canary and not a buzzard. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us peace with you. Now my prayer is that all of us who know you may experience the peace that only you can give as we trust you in every circumstance of life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.